Part 5. Now, I say that laughingly, but you shouldn't be surprised, right? We just don't tend to get in a hurry. Boy, Mike, that is an understatement. Well, today we're going to finish Psalm 35 because I've got some other teaching that I want to get to that is directly related to this. You remember the context of Psalm 35 is that David is running from Saul. He's hiding from Saul. Saul is trying to take his life. Now, this is after David, of course, has become established as Saul's military commander and really has quite a following as a hero of Israel. And, of course, that made Saul very, very jealous. And so he sought to take David's life. And so this psalm, some refer to it as an imprecatory psalm. I guess I'm okay with that, but I don't see it as something that New Testament Christians should shy away from, because that is, after all, the definition of imprecatory psalms. They are psalms that really don't relate in a New Testament way because they call down judgment upon people. I think I've already demonstrated in weeks prior, and I'm going to demonstrate again this morning as we get into an exposition, a brief exposition. We don't have time in a normal meeting hour or so to discuss in its full context Romans chapter 13, the first five verses. But I'm going to take a stab at it this morning after we complete this, and it fits perfectly. And I appreciate the booklet that Adam passed out today. I was thumbing through it just prior to service and came upon a page, to see if I can find it really quick here. And I thought, wow, that's right out of the teaching. If you don't have one of these, how many of you have left, Adam? There's four on the table. Grab one of these. Christians, Government, and Righteous Resistance. The title alone should pique your curiosity, if nothing else. We'll be talking about that a little later. But Psalm 35, verse 20 was where we got to a couple of weeks ago, and then we kind of camped out there for a while. So verse 20, the context of it, notice, and this is where we'll start, for or because they do not speak peace. Who is they? All of those who are opposed to God. And in this context, he's talking about Saul and his government. Saul and his government. They, the government, those that are pursuing me, they do not speak peace, but, or in contrast to that, instead, they devise deceitful words, notice, against those who are quiet in the land. Who are those who are quiet in the land? For the application, that's you and me. That's law-abiding, God-honoring citizens. So David is saying that the government does not speak peace. And now what's interesting to me is that they actually do couch it in terms that makes it sound like they're trying to do what's in your best interest, right? Well, we're just looking out for you. We're trying to be enlightened and open-minded as opposed to what? As soon as someone says that I'm enlightened and open-minded and they're contrasting that with you, what are they calling you? And the government's doing that. It's kind of a backhanded slap to Christians. So David says they are opposed to those who are quiet in the land. And so I've been chewing on this the last couple of weeks, and I arrived at Romans 13. And the need, now some of you have been around here for a while, you already know my take on Romans 13. And it isn't anything close to what is parroted out there today in mainstream Christianity. And we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 21, breaking new ground here. They again is whom? Those opposed to God, the God-haters, in this context, Saul and his government. They opened their mouth wide against me. That's a euphemism for mocking. Mocking. they said, aha, aha. Do you get the sense of scorn and derision and laughing, mocking, making fun of, ridiculing, all of those things? So the government is doing that against the righteous. David represents the righteous in this psalm and in this picture. Are you with me so far? And they said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. What in the world is that? Well, that's a way of saying, we're going to testify something that's not true about you. Another one, we would call that today in modern jargon, they're making up stories. They're making up stories. That's happening today. You realize that, don't you? Do you know, in the eyes of the government, even in the eyes of our military officers who are going through training academies right now, do you understand that they're being taught that you are the enemy? What? What are you talking about? If this is news to you, you need to wake up from your slumbers because you've been sleeping way too long, Rip Van Winkle. The officers in our military academies are being told that anyone who believes this, who believes in a literal return of Jesus Christ for His church, is, not has the potential to be, is a domestic terrorist. I'm seeing some looks like, what? Do your homework. I've got the data. I've got several documents, training documents from our war colleges and our academies where they're teaching our military officers that very thing. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Well, my personal view is that they're setting up an end times scenario. Doesn't the Bible talk about in the end times that true believers will be persecuted? See, we've always thought, well, that persecution will come at the hands of other unbelievers, but we've never really thought much along the lines, but the government is comprised, in a majority sense, by unbelievers. And so it will be governments, as much as individual unbelievers, that are going to stand against believers. Do you see that happening today in any small way? Well, I'll share some examples with you in a moment as we get to this place. So they opened their mouth against me, mocking, saying, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, we are going to testify about things that are not true, but that's our story and we have the power, so it's going to fly. Verse 22, David calls out to the Lord. Now that should always be our first matter of recourse, shouldn't it? When people come against us, brothers and sisters, it is not wise to react in kind. In kind. The first thing we need to do is to go unto the Lord. And so David approaches God and he says, Lord, You've seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. And that brings forth an interesting principle, doesn't it? Nothing escapes God's eyes. Even though sometimes we feel like things escape God. How many of us are willing to admit, never mind, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you are willing to admit to yourself, no hands, that you've ever uttered this phrase, God, where are you? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a number of things, depending on the context, but mostly it means, how come you didn't do anything to stop this? Or where are you? How are you going to address this? Why didn't you tell me? Where's the warning? What's going on, God? Where are you? Well, God sees everything, doesn't He? And so David, proclaiming that, you've seen it, O Lord. Nothing, in other words, nothing escapes your vision. Do not keep silent. Now, that's a prayer I think we should all be praying. God, do not keep silent. Speak against this present evil. Are you praying that? Well, if you do, I just want to warn you, If you pray that, God speak against this present evil, He's probably going to use you. He's going to say, that's why I made you. Open your mouth up. You speak the truth. Oh Lord, do not be far from me. So speak to us, speak through us, encourage us, Lord, by your response to this. Stir up yourself. So David is saying, take action, Lord. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Show my position to be right based on your righteousness. Fine line there, isn't it? Lord, show yourself and your servant to be right and just, but do it on the basis of your righteousness. And that's essentially what he's asking there in verse 24. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. That's what he's asking there. It's nice to receive the accolades of people. It's nice to receive encouragement from people. But whose opinion at the end of the day really matters most? It's God's, isn't it? And so David says, judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness. Not a show of hands again, but how many of you have been unfairly criticized or judged by someone, maybe in the workplace, in your family? And if they only knew the truth of the story, they wouldn't have come to that conclusion. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? That's hard to accept sometimes. But that's exactly the time when we need to go to the Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to you, right? He will strengthen you to get through those times. Now, I'm not saying that you should always keep your mouth shut. In most instances, yeah, probably. How many of you understand that someone who's convinced of an untruth is not going to be unconvinced? How many of you have tried over a long period of time to convince someone of the truth of a subject and you're getting nowhere? Yeah. Because a lie or an untruth that becomes deeply entrenched in somebody's life, that's hard to root out. And so the best thing is to just walk in your righteousness before the Lord and allow Him. He'll comfort you in that situation and allow Him to work there. So judge me, O Lord, verse 24. My God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Don't let them have victory over me. Now, we know ultimately that's going to be the case, right? Ultimately, at the end of the day, the church will triumph, won't it? We will have victory. Now, we have victory right now, in the here and now, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be immune or shielded from persecution. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are a perfect example of that. They're being martyred for their faith. Hardly a day goes by when I do not read on some news source about a believer suffering for their faith in a country in the Middle East or Africa. And in most instances, losing their life as a result of refusing to recant faith in Christ. Now, to a degree, that's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Because our experience here, we really have been shielded, haven't we? From the things that we see going on in the rest of the world. Now, I don't know how much longer that's going to be the case. And I know as soon as I say that, some people say, well, that could never happen here. It can happen here. In fact, even though it's been suppressed in the news, we've already had people murdered here, beheaded here by Islamic terrorists, right here in America. You don't hear much about that, do you? Mm-mm. No. Because our media has an agenda, And it isn't to prop up and protect and support Christianity. So David goes on then, do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them, verse 25, say in their heart, aha, our desire. In other words, our mission has been accomplished. Those things that we set out to do have been accomplished. We have destroyed David. Don't let them say that, Lord. Don't let them feel so secure that they think they've won anything. Do not let them say we have swallowed him up. That we have prevailed. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether. In other words, completely. Let them be completely ashamed, completely humiliated, who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves over me. And that's the same request, if you notice back in verse 4. That's the same request he made there. Let those in verse 4 be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. So he's circling back and making basically the same request there. Now, contrasting with verse 26, let them be ashamed and humiliated. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Notice verse 27. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. So, the other side of the coin. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servants. So, those who pursue righteousness, those who pursue godly character, those who serve the Lord, let them shout for joy because they see victory over those who come against us. The righteous rejoice when God prevails, don't they? And then finally, verse 28, and my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. God's favor results in our testimony of his goodness, doesn't it? God's favor and his working in our lives always leads to worship of some kind. And so that's what we see there. Now, how does all of that, because I've camped out for a couple of weeks, and how does all of that relate to this idea that David is talking about government and that we should be interested in this topic of government? Well, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13, I want to give you a brief exposition in the remainder of our time this morning. And this is, I am going to say, it's not really going out on a limb too far, but this is going to be an exposition of Romans 13 that you, no doubt, have not heard before. Well, unless you've been around here for any length of time, then you have. Do you wonder how America has got to a place where we see Supreme Court decisions that just baffle the mind? Trying to figure out how in the world did we ever get to a place where we're beginning to see things that are so anti-God, so evil and unrighteous, and yet I've seen some churches celebrating and applauding these decisions. That baffles me. It's hard for me to understand that. But this idea that David introduced us to in verse 20, that the government devises plans and plots against the people who are quiet in the land, that lends itself very nicely to this exposition. You know, I went back and I looked when we started our study through Psalms, and it was January of 2014. And then that kind of surprised me. Because that's a year and a half. And we're still stuck in Psalm 35. Maybe it's because of things like this that are pertinent to the text, right? And gives us an opportunity to shine a light on some other subjects. We spent the last 5 weeks in this chapter talking off and on about the role of governments. And of course, when you begin speaking about the role of government, American Christians, almost without exception, state that people are to obey them completely, with only minor exceptions, such as when they might attempt to make you do something God commands otherwise. That's basically the default position of most Christians when it comes to the role of government, that we are to obey them except when they might attempt to make us do something God commands otherwise. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that only goes about that far of that much that needs to be said about the role of governments, especially as Paul reveals it to us in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 actually has much to say about the authority, about the function, about the place of government that many Christians, quite frankly, are clueless about. Given that we're in another election season, I think it's good timing to be discussing this idea of government. And I've heard people say that they're not going to vote because the system is rigged anyway. Well, I happen to share that perspective with you. Nevertheless, I think we should be involved civically. I mean, you have to determine at what level or extent for yourself. But we can't just abandon the process or abandon the culture. I think that's a big reason why we're in the mess that we're in today. Back in the 50s and the 60s, the church just turned their back on culture. They turned their back on the entertainment industry. They turned their back on all of these social institutions and walked away when they got the first hint of ungodliness. Well, you know what that did? That vacated the camp and turned them completely over to the pagans. And now we're reaping the fruit. Still others say that it doesn't matter who you vote for because they're all the same. And again, I agree with that perspective too. Because they are all the same. They may go by an R or a D or an I, or now an S for socialist. Hat tip to Bernie Sanders. But they're basically all the same. Really, Mike? Really, folks, they're all the same. The only difference is what? You've heard me say this 100 times. The only difference between the R's, D's, I's, and S's, Republicans, Democrats, Independents, and Socialists, is what? How fast we get there. Yes, they all want to enslave you. Some are willing to take their time. Others want to push their agenda full steam ahead. But ultimately, they all have the same agenda. Well, how do you know that? One word. Abortion. What's that got to do with it, Mike? Listen. If the Republicans were really interested in overturning abortion like they claim they are, that would have happened a long time ago. If all these pro-life politicians were really interested in overturning Roe v. Wade, it would have happened a long time ago. The recent debacle over Planned Parenthood and the refusal to vote for the defunding of Planned Parenthood should have woke every Christian up who still had even a sliver of an illusion that those politicians in Washington really represented our best interests. They do not. I shared this a couple of weeks ago. You know, before the vote on the fast-track amendment for President Obama's Trans-Pacific Partnership Trade Agreement, before the vote authorizing Fast Track, which basically handcuffed our Congress so that when the trade treaty is presented to Congress, they can vote yes or they can vote no, but they can offer no amendments. Before the vote, minutes before the vote, Ohio's favorite son, Speaker of the House, John Boehner, is walking around on the House floor passing out checks for yes votes for TPP. Don't talk to me about there's no corruption in government. They don't even hide it anymore. They used to give those checks out in the offices before they even came on the floor. They don't even care what you think now. They'll just do it. C-SPAN's filming the whole thing. Boehner's walking around handing out checks. Vote yes. Here's $1 million. And still we got Christians that think, yep, we should obey and submit to that government. Are you insane? But I get ahead of myself. So some say the system's rigged. Others say, well, it doesn't matter because they're all the same. But very few Christians get to the heart of the matter by saying that the current government in America is not described in Romans 13 at all. But it is described elsewhere by the phrase, the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. So let's jump into this brief survey. How many times have you heard a Christian say, maybe you've said it yourself, God put the president in office and so it's our duty to obey him? I've heard people make that statement and I just... Really? God put the president in office, it's our duty to obey. I hear that a lot. Is it true? Is it true is the question. The only passage in the New Testament someone who holds to this view can point to is Romans 13. But it's my opinion, and I hope to persuade you of the same, or else I wouldn't be talking about it, that Romans 13 says nothing of the sort concerning who gets elected to office. Romans 13 is not concerned about that in the least. Let's read it together, and then we'll break it apart. Romans 13, starting at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the government, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, that is a very important phrase there in verse 5, conscience' sake. Now, if some Christians say God puts people in office and it is our duty to respect and obey them, then it follows that God has placed every despot, every tyrant, every murderer, every psycho that's ever held a public office, and it is our duty to respect and honor them. Are we willing to go that far? There's a Greek word that's used for this mental disease of uncritical and unbiblical thinking. And it is baloney. I think of Hitler. If you're going to make this apply, it applies in all cases, at all times. You're not going to cherry pick. The Bible doesn't cherry pick. Are you really going to say that God established Hitler? God didn't establish Hitler. The German people did that. Well, actually, they were deceived into putting him in power. Actually, the global elitists put him into power, if you really want to know the truth of the matter. And don't look at me like I'm a wacko. Your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko. The historical record is clear on this. The globalists and the corporations put Hitler in power. Why? Why would a corporation be interested in any politician? Hello? No, my name's not Johnny Manziel. Money. Control. Power. More business, more profits. Bankers, very same thing. How about the Ayatollahs of the Islamic nations? How about ISIS? God raised them up, put them in power? Come on. Really? You're going to ascribe that to God? How about Mao? Mao Zedong, who overthrew nationalist China and created communist China. Murdered millions of his own citizens. How about Stalin in Russia? Millions of his own citizens were murdered. Every murdering psychopath who has wrested people away, their power away from the people, and we're going to say God did that? Some people try to use a couple of Old Testament passages, such as 1 Chronicles 28:4, and you can read these on your own. 1 Chronicles 28:4, where David says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." And then Daniel 2:21, some people point at this one. And it says, "It is He, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." And people try to point to those verses and say, "See right here, that coincides very nicely with Romans 13. And I say, no, it doesn't. First of all, you need to understand that these passages are not teaching that God raises up leaders and puts them in place and therefore validates what Romans 13, the common understanding of that. They're not teaching doctrine at all. 1 Chronicles 28:4 and Daniel 2:21 are anecdotal in nature. It's commenting on the way things are. They show that God was involved in raising up Israel's kings and sometimes those of her neighbors, but there aren't any doctrines to be derived from that. Are there any New Testament examples to support the common understanding of Romans 13? I encourage you to look. I have for years. I've yet to find one. There's not one passage. We cannot say biblically that God raised up this president or these nine Supreme Court justices or these senators or any of these politicians, and so we must obey them. There's not one passage. The New Testament introduces us to the doctrine of grace and free will. We don't live in a theocracy, brothers and sisters, in case you didn't know that. Well, we got a sitting president now who thinks he's God, but beyond that, we don't live in a theocracy. This is no more true than when we are exercising our freedoms to vote and to try to effect public policy. You see, we as a people can choose to make God-honoring decisions concerning public policy and the people we elect to office, but the opposite is also true. When we make God-dishonoring decisions, we end up with God-dishonoring leaders and laws, don't we? We can't say, well, God put the Supreme Court justices in place who forced this sodomite marriage upon America, so I guess we'll just have to live with it. God didn't do that. God didn't put those Supreme Court justices in their place. The presidents that we elected put them there. Now, how does all this relate to Romans 13? Well, note verse 1. Note verse 1. God establishes order in His creation by establishing government. That's what it's saying. Government is nothing more than the framework by which people govern themselves. It is a mutually agreed upon pact between people of a nation who establish their relationship to one another through what they will and will not allow. God merely establishes the principle of order in a society. God ordains government as order. God does not ordain capitalism. He doesn't ordain socialism. He doesn't ordain any kind of political theory or idea. God doesn't ordain Republicans. He doesn't ordain Democrats. God doesn't ordain that. He ordains order. Now, we see that in the family, right? That's a perfect illustration of the family. There is order in the family. So in verse 1, God is establishing order in His creation by establishing government. That's what it means when it says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. God has ordained government or order. But He doesn't dictate democracy, socialism, or any other man-made system of political theory. Now, there are three interesting words that I want to point out to you in these first two verses, and this is going to open up the meaning for you. So if you're a note taker, you'll want to get this. There are three interesting words here used in this passage. In verse 1, note the word subjection. Subjection. You'll see that again in verse 5. Subjection. Second word you want to take note of is in verse 2. It is the word resists. Resists. And then finally, the third word you want to make note of, verse 2 again, is ordinance. Ordinance. The ordinance of God. Now, the reason why these three words are interesting is because they're related. They all have the same Greek root word, tasso, T-A-S-O, tasso. All three of those words, subjection, resists, and ordinance, are all derived from the same Greek root word, tasso. What does tasso mean? Tasso means to appoint, to appoint. Thus, subjection in the Greek is hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-O, hupotasso. And we get hyper from this word, as in hypodermic, needle, under the skin. Hyper, hupotasso. So subjection is to be under authority, hupotasso. Then resist. Resist is, logically, anti-tasso, or against tasso, meaning against the appointment or against the authority. Finally, then, the third word is ordinance. Ordinance. And this word in the Greek is dia-tasso. D-I-A, dia-tasso. The word means thorough or complete. Think of diagnosis. Diagnosis. Dia, complete, thorough, gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. Thorough knowledge. Diagnosis. So that which is ordained is something that is thoroughly appointed in our context. All right? So subjection is hupotasso, to be under authority. Resistance is anti-tasso, which means to resist that authority or that appointment. And finally, ordinance is dia-tasso, that which is thoroughly appointed. So how does all that fit together? Well, we are to be hupotasso, subject to, not anti-tasso, resistant to or opposed to that which God has dia-tasso or appointed. Got it? We are to be hupotasso, not anti-tasso, to dia-tasso. You see the importance of knowing a little bit of Greek? Or at least having some references where you can go back and do word studies? It makes it say what it's supposed to say and not what people want you to believe it says. You know, this understanding of Romans 13, which says we should just all bow down to government unless they force us to do something that we don't want to do, that's a recent development. You know that, don't you? I think it goes hand in hand with Lyndon Johnson's forced muzzling of churches by encouraging them to take 501c3 tax exemption status, because if you do that, then that means you can't speak out against the government. Clearly, I do not abide by that. But has it all fit together? What has God ordained? That's the question, right? What has God ordained especially? Government as a structure of order and nothing less. Don't read anything else into that based on this passage. God has ordained government as a structure of order and nothing less. Nothing more. Nothing else. So, where do we come to understand our meaning of a properly functioning government? Well, you let the text speak for itself, right? That's the best bet, always. Allow the text to speak for itself. So let's look and see what the text says. Look at verse 1. And I like the King James translation here. It says, every soul. Every soul. Now, I like that because it gives a much broader, more fuller, deeper understanding. Soul, not just people, not person, but soul. In other words, God's ordaining of order among societies based on government is something that every soul is to subscribe to. They are to be subject, hupotasso, to the governing authority of God. There's no authority but from God. In other words, God establishes governments to represent Himself. Are you with me? The purpose of government is to represent God. That means that government is to exercise authority among people who have mutually agreed and covenanted together to abide by this. They are to allow this government as long as that government reflects the character of God. Notice verse 2. Important word. Therefore. What is therefore, therefore? That's right. Based on what this is, this says, this truth, based on this truth, this is what follows. Therefore. This is what follows. Verse 2. Therefore, because God has ordained that mankind live an orderly life under authority, under order, those who resist God's authority, when it's rightly presented, will receive condemnation. Do you see that? Therefore, whoever resists authority, that means the God-ordained, the diatasso, if you resist God's authority, you will receive condemnation. That's pretty clear, right? Can we say on the basis of verse 2 that means anybody who resists government of any form is under condemnation? Absolutely not. No, that's not what it says. Let's move on. Now, it's very, very clear here that we are not to obey the government in everything that it says. Very clear. You obey governments that demonstrate God-honoring laws. And you conduct yourself as a God-honoring citizen in that context. Now, verses 3 and 4 really open this up and give further clarification on what authority must look like. for, verse 3, or because. Because rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you see God's character coming out here? God rewards the righteous, but He punishes and judges the wicked, right? Government as a reflection of God's character is to reward the good but punish the evil. Is anybody in their right mind willing to say that the government of the United States is rewarding good and punishing evil? Or perhaps is it the opposite? That the good is being punished and the evil is being rewarded? So American, our government, and by the way, I'm just picking on America because I'm an American citizen. This is where I live. I don't really care about other nations, although they fall in the same pot. They're all the same. There isn't a God-honoring government on the face of the earth that I know of. And so technically, in my view, Romans 13 doesn't apply to any government on the face of the earth currently. But notice, the government that God ordains, that is demonstrating God's authority, they punish evil. We have a government that is elevating evil and is calling it good. We have a government that is advocating for laws that reward evil and punish good. We have a government that's trying to silence Christians and allow every other pagan, heathen, lost, unbelieving, wretched opinion to receive ample airtime. Clearly, this government is not being spoken about here. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good. Listen, how many of you know that if you're in business today and you do, and by the way, who's describing or defining good and evil here? God. Good and evil is defined by God, not us. I know a good many people, they have no problem watching pornography. Believers. It's like, have you lost your mind? Clearly you have. God speaks directly against that. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Does the government praise those who do good and honor God? No. When we try to honor God in America today, they'll shut down your business and fine you, what was it, $135,000 for not baking a cake? In America today, when you try to do the God-honoring thing, you will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. They just haven't found us yet because we're smack dab in the middle of a bunch of cornfields and soybeans. But it's coming. It's coming. Verse 4. Now this is a real clincher, and I like to talk about this one with people a lot because this really drives the point home. For it is a minister of God. It, what is it? The government. The government is a minister of God. How many of you are willing to say that the United States government functions as a minister of God? I didn't think so. Notice that the government, when it functions correctly under God's authority, when it manifests God's character, it will be a minister of God, and it will be for your good. We have exactly the opposite going on in America today. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. No, not really. Not in America today. You do what is evil and you're applauded. You do what is evil and you're celebrated. You do what is evil and you're rewarded. You even get your picture on the front page of magazines. Bruce Jenner. You do what is evil, be afraid. Not in America today. And that's why Romans 13, as it's commonly taught, does not apply. Notice, for all those who say, well, this applies to government today, and yes, this is why we should do obey the government, all this stuff, and yet speak against capital punishment? Boy, you've got this, you're all twisted up. Because notice what it also says. It's a minister of God for good, but be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That is commonly interpreted as capital punishment. But it could be anything in between capital incarceration to capital punishment. That's the role of government. Therefore, verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in hupotasso, subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, that is a very, very important point, brothers and sisters, and I want to spend what time we have left talking about that. God does not ordain government as a role to do whatever it wants to. It has to follow and reflect God's character. That's what Romans 13 is talking about. God ordains government as a role to manage order, but He does not ordain individuals, and He doesn't ordain forms of government. Thus, God does not require submission to governments that have left their God-honoring moorings and have turned evil into good and good into evil. For governments to operate as God's ministers, to be identified as God ordained, they must function as they were designed to function. Otherwise, they have shown they're not entitled to submission. For conscience' sake, I mentioned that I categorize the days that we are living in and the government of the United States, really every government on the face of the earth, as demonstrating the spirit of Antichrist. I've made that statement from this pulpit before, that our president is demonstrating the spirit of Antichrist. But it didn't begin with him. Every president for centuries going back has demonstrated the spirit of Antichrist in as much as they have opposed God and God-honoring laws and order. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And it doesn't matter how much it's manifested. Our government has become an antichrist. And consider this. Just recently, lawmakers have introduced what is called the Equality Act. The Equality Act, making sexual orientation a protected category like race. In practice, that means the silencing of any opposition to same-sex marriage by making it bigotry on the same level as racism, and ultimately the criminalization of any concrete actions taken on the basis of that opposition, in their viewpoint. And that was the whole purpose behind the hate crimes legislation, folks. If the government or the prosecuting authorities determine that the basis of your crime had something to do with hatred towards one of these protected classes, they're going to tack time onto your sentence as well as additional fines. In other words, they're going to read your mind. Oh, we know you did this because this person was homosexual. Therefore, we're going to add more time to your sentence. That's the point of hate crimes legislation. I was given a newsletter from Alex and Pam, and I read it and appreciated it, and I want to quote some of the stuff in here. How did this happen in America? How did we get to this place in America? Well, let me ask you these. Let me refresh your memory a little bit. How have we got to this place? Well, it's been a step change. It didn't happen overnight. And folks that are here with us on Wednesday nights, we're walking through this, the process of transformation. Cultural Marxism really explains and defines America 2015, how we got here. And I'm not going to take the time today to go through all of that. I'd like to, Maybe I'll have you research it on your own. But it starts with Freud, the Freudian revolution. You remember? Well, maybe I'll give a brief synopsis. I can't resist. It really started with Freud and his ideas about our subconscious. You know, Freud stated basically, and this is a condensed version, Freud stated that mental illness, any kind of psychological issues that people might have, they're all caused by a conflict between our sexual drive and the restrictions that society places on our sexual activity. Did you know that? Did you know that's what Freud taught? Freud taught the reason that people are crazy is because they can't act out on their sexual impulses. That's what he taught. Now, some people said, "You're nuts!" And they were right. He was. But it was his own flavor of doing an end around God. You see, Freud's answer, his solution to this sexual impulse that was being suppressed and resulting in mental illness, was for people to come and lay on a couch and reveal all of their dark secrets. He called it psychoanalysis. And I call it getting dirt on people. Could you imagine going to somebody, a stranger you don't even know, and sitting in their office and divulging to them all of your deepest, darkest, whatever you want to call them, and then thinking that you're going to feel better about doing that? Well, that's what he proposed. The problem was that over time, that concept, those ideas were adopted by the intellectual elites, and it made its way into the arts and the movies, and then that message started to be propagated. And that resulted, about 20 years after that really hit our shores in America, that resulted in what we call the sexual revolution. And it follows, doesn't it? If the problem is that you're nuts because you have these repressed sexual desires, if that's the problem, then man, you just got to live it out, then you'll be free, right? Tune in, turn on, and drop out. Just do it, baby. Whatever feels good. That's where all that stuff came from. The 60s, the sexual revolution. See, the teenagers in the 60s, they were manipulated. They were a bunch of know-nothing, airheaded kids. Privileged. Had more than any other young people on the face of the earth. And boy, they bought right into the bait. And they thought, well, if mental illness and all the problems that we experience as individuals is because of repressed sexual desires, why not just eliminate the problem at its root by getting rid of all sexual taboos and norms? Free love. Woodstock is the iconic symbol of that attitude. That led to a brand new industry in America that is the number one exporter money-wise in America to the rest of the world. You know what it is? Pornography. And then they turn their eyes on the family. Because if you really are going to have sexual freedom, you can't be constricted by some kind of archaic idea of a covenant of marriage. And that gave rise to divorce. But after all, that's okay. Because at least the adults will be healthy. And the kids, they'll get over it. Really. And then these ideas made their way into education. Because if Freud was right, then even children have sex drives. You understand that's the argument that's being made right now by the pedophilia activists. And by the way, I'm not going to get there this morning. We'll save it for another time. But you know, that's next. Two things on the horizon. Be aware. Now that sodomite marriage has been approved, legalized, now you're going to see polymory, which is marriage among multiple individuals. Because if marriage is genderless now, if it has nothing to do with a man and a woman in a complementary covenant union, as God defines it, if that anchor is now gone, if it's just in between two people of whomever, well, why not three? And you look at me and shake your head. Don't say, it's happening right now. And if three, why not four? There's already been a case brought in Utah where a guy who was practicing polygamy wanted to be legally recognized, he and all his wives. And they threw it out. But it's only a matter of time before that makes it to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court has no basis for denying that. And you know why? Because they've already approved sodomite marriage on no basis in the Constitution. They can't appeal to the Constitution to deny it because they didn't appeal to the Constitution to support their nonsense. And after polymory, you're going to have pedophilia. There's already a drive on to remove pedophilia from the American Psychiatric Association manual. I think it's called the DMS. Is that right? That defines pedophilia as a mental illness. You know, that was one of the first steps in recognizing sodomite marriage, was to remove homosexuality from a definition of mental illness. It's a natural sexual impulse. Now, our kids have been taught that. The last generation of children have grown up in our public schools. They've been indoctrinated in this propaganda. And that's why you saw a huge swing in the approval of homosexuality, because our kids were indoctrinated by it. Our kids in the church have a live and let live attitude. Where did they learn that from? It certainly wasn't from the scriptures. It certainly wasn't from their parents. It was from the schools. Freudian ideas brought into the schools and the educators. Kids have sex drives. And if that's true, then if children are going to be psychologically and emotionally healthy, then they need to be educated in sexuality. And we can't leave it to the parents, because the parents aren't going to do it right. So we have to do it ourselves. And that's why sex education is done at all grade levels in an appropriate way, even in kindergarten. What are they teaching 5-year-olds? Come on. How far down the rabbit hole do you want to go? The church has been asleep. Asleep. And then when you bring these things up, Christians start running for cover. They do. They can't handle the truth. That was my best Jack Nicholson. When you share this stuff, people, you know why? Because it creates a cognitive dissonance in their mind and they can't grapple with all this. They just want to live in their Disneyland cotton candy Christianity and don't bother me. I want my life to be balanced. Yeah, you want your life to be balanced and the world is going to hell in a handbasket all around you. And you're going to wake up one day and you're going to be in a FEMA camp someplace because you're an outlaw. Oh, your other choice is deny Christ. And some people think, oh man, Mike, that's pretty serious. We live in serious times. Very serious times. It's time for the church to wake. It's past time for the church to wake up. And here's what I know. And I didn't get to the Bob Livingston newsletter. This is good stuff. I'll share it some other time. How do you know if you're moving to a state of fascism? From freedom to fascism, how do you know? Well, let me give you these. I can't resist. Change the monetary system to fiat currency, i.e. paper money. What's fiat currency? That means it's not backed by anything. We used to be on the gold standard, which means that if you had some paper money in your hand, you could take it and exchange it for an equal amount of gold. That's the best currency to be on. Why? Because it's backed up. It's guaranteed. Well, now, our government, they just run the printing presses wide open 24/7. They just print money. You know the day's coming when you're going to carry a whole wheelbarrow full of money to the grocery store, and maybe if you're lucky, you can get a loaf of bread. Oh, Mike, you're nuts. No, I'm not. It happened already in Germany. Wheelbarrows full of money to buy a loaf of bread because the money had become so devalued. Listen, if you're going to print trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars, and you don't have anything to back it up, nothing to guarantee it by, that saying that we have, quote, this isn't worth the paper it's printed on, becomes a reality. Moving from freedom to fascism, change the monetary system to fiat. Where are you there? Transfer fiat wealth to the state via inflation and depreciation of the currency. We're already there. Have a graduated income tax and a vast despotic bureaucracy to collect it. Hello, IRS. Create wars. You ever wonder why we have so many wars? The United States is always sticking their nose in it.
Money.
It's always about the money. Follow the money. What are you talking about, Mike? It's war. Yeah. Well, somebody's got to supply those tanks and planes and machine guns and bullets. And boy, that's awful cynical. No, that's reality. Keep racial tensions stirred up with class warfare. Oh, my goodness. The man who is going to unite us all, who had a vision for change, has been the most racially divisive president in my lifetime. And I believe it's intentional. Because he hates America. I could go on and on and on and on, but you've got things to do this afternoon, so.
How about one word on verse 6 in taxes?
Yeah. Maybe next time, Alex. Anyway. Is there hope? Absolutely. How can I say that in the midst of all that? Because I read the end of the book. I already know who's won the war. Christ has already overcome, and therefore, as we place our faith in Christ, we are overcomers. Should all this cause us to be depressed? Absolutely not. I'll tell you what it does to me. I get excited about it because it's like, oh, see, right here, I can tell people about this. I can show people this is what... How many of you know people that are confused about what's going on in America today? They think, what's happened to our country? Do you really want to know? Because I can tell you. It's exciting because you know why? That leads into an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. See, He's the only hope for this world. Man's trying to figure out all these different things that they can do to make things work. And it's like, none of this is going to work because all these plans are based on your own rationale and logic. Only in Christ are things going to work out. And I don't care if you're a pre, mid, post-trib, that's irrelevant. If you've placed your faith in Christ, we're going to see one another in glory one of these days. But in the meantime, grab one of these books back there that Adam brought in. This will give you a very short, pointed course in reality. Grab one of those and start sharing this information with people. If we truly believe Christ is coming back soon, we should really be increasing our effort to share Jesus Christ. Salvation in Him alone. He is our great hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your goodness and mercy toward us, for showing us these things, Lord, for opening our eyes and our ears and helping us to understand the days and the times that we live in. You encouraged Your disciples, Lord, to be gentle as sheep, but wise as serpents. Help us to be wise, Lord, not to be gullible, not to be deceived, not to go along to get along, but to go along to share the truth. Thank You for this body of believers, Father. We love You, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.